One of the traditions that I remember most from my childhood occurred in the summertime when my family would pile into a Volkswagen van that had one of those bubble tops, and there was a bed in the back, and we would drive every summer, for about 5 years in a row, from California to Toronto. And my parents would simply switch off sleeping and driving. And so aside from getting gas and making bathroom stops, we drove just continuously, basically, and made that 2,500-mile journey in right around 60 hours. And one of the things that I recall is those journeys always started at midnight. My dad would walk into our rooms, kind of wake us up, pick us up, load us into the van. And when I was 7, 8, 9 years old, I always thought, how cool it is that I'm awake at midnight and we're about to head on this great trip. And we drive across country. My dad always wanted to get to the desert before it got hot. So that was sort of the reason for the midnight departure. Our van only didn't have any air conditioning. The only AC we had was a squirt bottle that my dad would mist us with if it got to be too warm. So the goal was to have kids who weren't complaining get through the desert in the early morning hours. Well, in our next scripture, I'm going to hear about another family that takes a trip. They also depart in the middle of the night. But they take their midnight departure for a far more important reason than trying to stay out of the desert heat. They're simply trying to stay alive. Listen now for God's word to you as I share the next part of that story recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said to the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. He said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said to the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, authorities in Western Australia have come up with a pretty creative way to try to safeguard the safety of surfers and swimmers along those popular beach towns in that part of the continent. For the past couple of years, 6 people have been attacked by sharks in those waters. And so authorities have tagged about 320 large sharks with transmitters that send an automatic signal to a Twitter account. It's called Surf Life Saving Western Australia. And those tweets then go out to about 14,000 followers, giving them notice when a shark has pulled within about a kilometer of the coastline. The authorities have said that the system is set up to help swimmers and surfers make a more informed decision about being in the water. Now, if I received word that there was a large shark in the water, I don't know what would be a more informed decision to get the heck out of the water. Well, we find in our scripture reading some warning lights going off, not along a coastline, but in the city of Jerusalem. And the warnings have been set off not by some tweets, but by some traveling magi who've been hunting not sharks, but a Messiah. Matthew says they've been following some celestial clue, a star that's led them from the east, right over Jerusalem. And because it's the capital city, they assume the king that they've been following, whose birth they're trying to arrive at, must be in that vicinity. And so they go and they ask King Herod where this boy might be found. And Herod responds to that news the way a swimmer might respond to a shark in the waters. He's anxious. He's afraid. So he takes decisive action. First, he tries to transform these magi into spies. Come back and tell me where this boy is. And let me tell you, I'll go out and I'll worship him. The magi get tipped off by some angels. When Herod finds out he's been outwitted, we're told that he is furious and he issues this decree, this horrendous, tragic decree to slaughter the innocents, to put to death any boy that's 2 years old or younger in the city of Bethlehem in that region. You're not going to see that scene anywhere on a Hallmark card. You can go through all the collection of Christmas carols. You're not going to find a reference to that. That scene is just so grisly and dark in the season of light and joy. In fact, if you read through Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, the whole thing is rather dark. You know, we really owe the sort of happy spirit of the season more to Luke's account of the birth of Christ. I mean, it's in Luke that we hear about angels singing anthems to a hillside of shepherds. You know, in Matthew's version, those angels don't have time to sing. They're too busy running back and forth between heaven and Joseph, trying to warn him what to do next to try to keep his child from being killed. I mean, poor Joseph, every time he puts his head down to sleep, he's probably thinking, which angel will come to me tonight and tell me now what I got to do to keep this kid alive? I mean, Matthew's all about intrigue and danger and plots. You know, Matthew is very clear about unfolding for us something that Luke only hints at in his gospel. You know, after Christ is safely born in Luke's version, his parents take him to the temple and he's consecrated to God, circumcised. We're told that some old man named Simeon walks up to him and tells the parents, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Notice that Luke here, he has all the verb tenses in the future sense. That someday this child will be the cause of great turmoil and judgment, and people's hearts will be revealed. And Matthew is saying to us, it's already happened. It's happening not because of anything this person will say or do, but simply because he's here. In the presence of this young baby, an infant form, God has shown up in a way that already is sending ripples, waves throughout the known world. The darkness in Herod's heart is the first heart that gets revealed. The desperation of evil gets unleashed. See, Matthew's saying for us, there's a clash now, a battle of kingdoms going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And writing many centuries before Christ's arrival, the psalmist spoke of that same battle, and he said, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one, Let us free ourselves from their rule, they say. Let us throw off their control. The psalmist was looking around all the political intrigue of his day, and he saw the way that rulers really wanted complete autonomy from God. They didn't want to have any constrictions placed on them as they sought to build empires to their own glory. They don't want to be bothered by moral restrictions that came out of God's commitment to things like justice and equity and peace. They wanted to be unfettered in their desires to do what they wanted to do. And in the arrival of Christ, we see the psalmist's words taking on pure form as the anointed one shows up in his physical form. And lo and behold, the rulers take counsel and say, how do we cast out God from our midst? The baby arrives, and all hell breaks loose. There's an intractable conflict between the gatekeepers of worldly and earthly wealth and power. Find themselves at battle with the kingdom of God that's built upon grace and humility and self-giving love. John, in his gospel, summarizes it this way. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And here we see Herod trying so hard to extinguish resorting to infanticide to try and do it. Now, in issuing this decree, I imagine that Herod might have said to his followers, this baby is a threat to national security. Leave no stone unturned. Our well-being is in jeopardy. But of course, what Herod didn't know was that this baby would have absolutely no desire for political aspirations. In fact, he was offered and encouraged over and over again to become an earthly ruler, but he always declined, saying, no, that's not my purpose. He often was told, why don't you gather up an army and we'll throw the Romans out, but he had no use for military operations. Had no desire to wield any earthly power. In fact, he seemed to prefer being a servant, a foot washer. You see him not hanging out at the places of the rich and famous, but having dinner with those who are poor and marginalized. He was a king who had no yearnings for wealth or position or power. And that's because we learn, don't we, through the Gospels, that Jesus had something higher in mind than earthly trappings. He came to introduce the reign of God into human history. He came to inaugurate a new way for people to see, and to live, and to be human. He came to bring good news to the downtrodden. He offered compassion to those in the margins. He welcomed back into the family of God those who had been labeled and rejected as sinners. He came to turn this world upside down and right side up. And he said crazy things. Things like, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up treasure in heaven. And don't hate your enemies. Love them. Pray for those who persecute you. He challenged us to see everyone as neighbor. And to treat others as we ourselves wish to be treated. And all of that was rightly seen by those in power as a threat to the status quo. So Herod takes the first crack at killing this child. But as we hear, he fails. God intervenes. But throughout this life, this baby becomes a man and again is able to draw the ire and the anger and the judgment of those who are in power. And just 30 short years after this baby was born, finally those leaders get their chance. This time, no angel is sent to save Christ. And we find the political and religious leaders conspiring together. They get their hands on this anointed one. And the baby who was spared Herod's sword has nails driven through his hands. We find humanity indeed saying, "Let us get rid of God." Same God moved that child out of harm's way and responds by raising Christ from the dead. And on that Easter morning, we hear God saying, "This is indeed the King. This is indeed the King of all kings. This is indeed the Lord of all lords. His reign shall never end." And we gather here today as people who hold that hope and that promise deeply in our hearts. The one who was born in Bethlehem now reigns in power over us, prays for us, intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. That is our hope and our great desire as God's people. And yet we live in a world that still wants to eliminate the reality of Christ from our midst. Now, we can't do that in the way that Herod did. We can't get our hands on the physical body of Jesus. We can't do what the Pharisees and the Romans did by putting him on a cross. No, today, since Christ is in heaven at the Father's right hand, we have to find more creative ways to marginalize Christ, to get him out of the way. And that really, I marvel. I truly do at the creativity with which our culture, for example, is able to do that. I mean, for the last 2 months, we've been living in the single greatest cultural phenomenon we have, something we call Christmas time. I mean, really, from Halloween on, our culture kind of wraps itself in this Christmas celebration. And yet the amazing thing is that the whole 2 months are devoted to doing things that are absolutely diametrically opposed to the values of Christ. I mean, it's extraordinary how it's worked out. For most of his earthly life, Christ warned against trying to store up earthly possessions. He warned against setting your sights on things that you can buy. And yet we spend these last 2 months honoring his birthday by telling folks, go out and buy more and more stuff. We've managed to take his name and use it for a purpose completely opposed to what he was about. It's brilliant. It's amazing to me. We managed somehow, again, to use his name, but find a way to completely reject his teachings. A man who lived so simply, whose birthday is being used to celebrate cultural excess. You know, the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the cultural leaders buried him in a tomb. We kind of bury him under a mountain of nonstop materialism and say it's for his birthday. We have to be more creative in our world today to find ways to say we really want to be about Christ. We just don't want to do anything that he taught or led us to believe. The pastor out in California who shares the story. He says, "One year we hosted the annual church staff Christmas luncheon at our home. We exchanged white elephant gifts, laughing until something stopped all of our fun. The tenth or so person to pick a gift lifted from a gift bag a little baby Jesus in a manger. My wife, Anne, was stunned when she saw it because it looked just like the central figure in the nativity scene that was on our living room table. She left the room to check our nativity set, and sure enough, that baby Jesus figurine was missing. Somehow it had fallen off the table into the gift bag on top of the tissue paper in which the real gift was wrapped. We all had a good laugh and returned Jesus to the nativity scene. The more I thought about it, I thought this little incident was quite telling. So often Jesus is swept off center stage in all of our Christmas festivities, relegated to a kind of white elephant status. But the real problem is that our culture as a whole, of course, relegates Christ to a white elephant status. Not just for the last 2 months of the year, but really for the entire year. For much of our nation's history, Christianity has been unquestionably the dominant religious force. For the last few decades, as pluralism has moved into our country, as more and more faiths are being represented, many people still either claim this country as a Christian nation or hold on to the hope that it's somehow a Christian nation. And yet the truth is, again, it's so much easier to claim Christ's name than to live out Christ's principles. We live in a time, for example, where policies are being enacted that are becoming increasingly harsh and punitive towards those who are poor. Wealth is being held down in fewer and fewer hands. We continue to spend money on military expenditures that far exceeds what we expend on educational endeavors. Racial minorities, especially African American men, are imprisoned in rates that are completely disproportionate to crimes being committed. We still are conditioned to see violence as an answer to violence and wealth as the goal of our lives. And again, it would seem to me that if we really were a nation that sought to live by Christian principles, none of those things would be happening. Easier to label ourselves something than to actually live deeply in conjunction with the principles of Christ. And yet the reality is that no nation has been given the task of being Christian. Christ didn't come to create political powers and Christianize them. He did something else. He created a movement of people called the church. A movement that wouldn't have national boundaries. That wouldn't be overseen by political leaders. A movement that wouldn't rely on military power for its engagement with the world. He sought to create a people who would simply in their hearts choose to live in accordance with his teachings and in accordance with his own spirit. And he said to his followers, I'm going to send you out into a world that will have no use for me. I will send you out into a world that wishes to see nothing of who I am truly embodied. Yes, my name will be used, but not in a deep and authentic way. But your job will be to go out into that world and live as my people with risk, with courage, with faith, and with trust. And 2,000 years later, that's still our challenge. To be people in whom Christ's Spirit dwells in a way that leads us not just to use his name, but to live in accordance with the Spirit's teaching. As we enter a brand new year, that challenge will be made. And may we as his people take heart and be of good cheer. For Christ has indeed overcome the world. And he sends us, his people, out to love and to serve, boldly, joyfully, and courageously, today and forevermore.